Let us turn now to Malachi chapter 3 at verse 16. Malachi 3:16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Now many of God's children in this life are called to Christ in a day of revival, when the work of the gospel is going forward and advancing on every hand. Such a time was the Reformation. Such a time was the period of the Puritans. Such a time was that of the Methodists. Such a time was that of the disruption when the Free Church of Scotland began. And it's wonderful to look back to those great days, and we should read about them, because it's incredible what God can do, bringing his cause to life again after seemingly a long period of terrible deadness. But other of God's children are called upon to live not in days of revival at all, but in days of declension, as we call them. Declension being, of course, the opposite of revival. Days when the work of God is very, very low, when the cause of Christ is shrinking visibly before your very eyes, and there seem to be fewer and fewer of those who love the Lord, and those who are there at all are growing old and being called out of this world to the saints' everlasting rest. There's no doubt about it that you and I today are living in this latter kind of situation, a day not of revival but of declension. And that is why I look at these words in the text, because they were written for people who were living, like ourselves, in a difficult day, in a dark day, a day when the people of God, who were truly the people of God, were few and small and uninfluential. And yet, this is what Malachi says about them. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. They shall be mine, saith the Lord, in that day when I make up my jewels. And we are reminded here that the Bible is written not only to tell us about these good times of blessing and revival, but also about the hard times of declension and of fewness of numbers amongst the people of God. And the words in my text, like similar words, are given to be a source of strength and comfort to the Lord's people at such a time. Let me then tell you just a little about Malachi in a few words. He lived 400 years before the coming of Christ. As you can see from the position of his book, he is the last prophet that God sent to Israel. There were no more prophets until John the Baptist, who is mentioned in chapter 3. Behold, I send my messenger before thy face. That was John the Baptist, as I indicated in the reading. And so for 400 years, God was silent. And the spiritual condition of the Jews grew worse and worse, until they became proud and despised other nations. We see that in the spirit of Pharisaism and Rabbinism. And their religion consisted of worshipping God on the outside. They made a tremendous fuss about little things, external things, tithing mint and anise and cumin, little tiny cuttings of their food which they gave to God. But they didn't give their hearts to God. They were not renewed with repentance and the fear of the Lord. And when Christ came, he ripped up their hypocrisy. And it's in the days of Malachi, evidently, that that hardness and deadness began to set in amongst the Old Testament professing visible church. But now, in my text, God opens a window to show to us that in the worst of times, he does not leave himself without witness. These now in my text are the truly spiritual, the truly godly. Let us then first of all see a description of these people, these truly godly men and women and young people. What is said about them? Now this is how they are described. They that feared the Lord. I think we all understand that there are two kinds of fear of God. One is the fear which wicked men have of God, the fear of punishment. That is not what is referred to here. This fear of the Lord is that kind of fear of God which is in the hearts only of those who love God. When you love somebody, there is always with that love a sense of fear. If two people fall in love, man and woman, they may genuinely love one another, but there's always that element of fear. And the fear is, in case you do something or say something which upsets the other person. Love is sensitive. And so it is with those who love God. They hate to displease him. They would rather upset themselves than offend him. And we know when we have grace, it's all too easy to sin against God, either by what we say or do or even think. And we are afraid, as genuine Christians, afraid of displeasing the Lord, and afraid, of course, of his righteous chastisement, his affectionate and loving chastisement. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receives. So this is the way these people here are described. Their fear of the Lord is the result of their having a love for God. And my friends, this is something which the Bible everywhere shows to be true of a converted man or woman. The true godly man and woman, he has this reverential attitude to God. It's terrible, isn't it, how in our generation people can take the name of God in vain so easily. They punctuate their remarks with references to God's sacred name. They are not afraid of saying things against God. If the weather's too cold, God is blamed. If the weather's too hot, God again is blamed. If relations fall ill, God is blamed. If children die in infancy, God is blamed. That's the way it is with the wicked world. But the Lord's people have this reverential fear of God. Now I'm afraid I have to say that in the days of Malachi, there was all too much evidence from this prophecy of his that the spirit of the generality of the people in the nation was one of profaneness. One of the characteristics of this prophecy is that God keeps on telling the people the things they were thinking which were wrong. I give you an example or two just to show you. Take verse 2 of chapter 1. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? You see, the ungratitude. God had chosen the Jews out of all the nations of the world to be his peculiar people. And yet it was only the truly godly who appreciated that. The great bulk of the nation were blind to the great privilege that God had given them. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, in what respect have you loved us? And, you know, that's applicable to Scotland and to England and to Britain. God has loved these islands of ours more than almost any country on the face of the earth. Not for any goodness of ours, be it said. But in the past, we have had more light on the Bible than almost any country has ever had. More faithful preachers, more great Christians, more houses where family worship was taken than almost any country at all. We mustn't overstate the matter, of course. There have been wonderful countries like Holland too. They are similar. America too. But generally speaking, just a tiny number of countries have had anything like the privilege that we have had as a nation. Yet people are totally deaf and blind to that honor today. They don't want to hear about what God has done in the past. They don't believe in this great God. Well, now that is something you see running all the way through this epistle, through this prophecy rather. My dear friends, I would like to suggest to us all that we should remember God has been very good to this country. God has given us a wonderful language in which the Bible is translated, and it's gone all over the world. Just about every nation under the sun wants to learn English. And it's no small tribute to the fact that it's the Bible that has made our language great. The truth of God has done it. And we should be grateful to God. I have loved you, says God. God has loved our nation and given us great men and women to be our examples. Let us then, dearest friends, walk in the same steps. Let us treasure the privileges we have, the books that God has given us to read, the influences upon our lives, which we certainly must attribute to his goodness. Now, what is said about this godly remnant? Because that's what they were. They feared the Lord. And then we have, secondly, their conduct, their exemplary conduct, verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. What does it mean? It means these godly people who were left in the nation, the bulk of the nation, were thinking about their own interests. They had forgotten God. They weren't worshipping God. They were neglecting his house. Literally, this was true. The temple was now rebuilt, but the people were neglecting it again. But what is said about these that feared the Lord is they spoke often one to another. It means they had fellowship with one another. They gathered together in fellowship to one another's homes. They gather together for fellowship in prayer meetings. They gather together in groups on a regular basis. And they spoke often to one another. We know, of course, what they spoke about. They would speak about the goodness of the Lord to the land. They would speak about religious subjects. They would testify to God's grace in their own lives, how he had saved them. I brought them out of darkness into light and out of the power of Satan to God. And they spoke about their own conversion, therefore. And they spoke about how God had kept them. And they related their experiences of God's goodness in life to them personally. They spoke about the coming of Christ, of course. Above all, that's what they were concerned to think about. They yearned for the day when the Messiah would be born. They knew he was coming. God says so. Unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. Can you imagine a more beautiful promise than that? And this was given to the godly. My friends, where men and women are godly, there's no end to what God will do for them if they keep up their faith and trust in him. If they keep going in the way of righteousness, believing what he has said, there is no limiting what God may wonderfully do. And these promises are given through Malachi. He says, the day will come when Christ will be born. The Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. And Jesus did at the age of 30. After being baptized by John in Jordan, suddenly came to the temple. What did he do? He looked round about on those that sold doves and the money changers. And he overthrew these things. And he said, take these things hence. My Father's house is a house of prayer for all nations, and you have made it a den of thieves. He suddenly came to his temple. And my friends, that's what will happen at the end of the world. When men are living carelessly and thoughtlessly, he will suddenly come to judge the world. And then woe betide those who have not remembered the promises of his word. But these godly ones did. They kept alive their faith when the cause of God was low. And that's the example which is being set before you and me today. We must, dearest friends, keep one another's souls alive. We must be daily in the Word of God, daily on our knees, repeatedly coming to prayer meetings, having fellowships with one another. When we meet one another, to be speaking about the things of Jesus Christ. That is what is said to us here. You see, sometimes people make an excuse about the fact that they are living in a dark day. We're all inclined to make excuses for ourselves, without any exception. We say, well, you can't expect us to be as God-fearing as those were who lived 100 years ago, because the churches then were big and strong and full in our country. But look at us today, and you can't expect as much of us today as was true in those days. But my friends, that's an excuse. We should be as godly as anyone who ever lived. And sometimes the most spiritual people in the Bible lived in the most dark and difficult days. Look at Moses. All the nation were enthralled in slavery, and yet, who can compare with Moses for spirituality? Look at David. David was being persecuted from pillar to post, chased by King Saul round the wilderness of Judea, hiding in rocks and caves and dens of the earth. And yet, who can compare with David for spirituality? Look at the Psalms. Oh, come on to the days of Daniel. Daniel lived when his nation was in captivity. You would have thought, with all this idolatry before his eyes and all the superstitious practices which was visible to his gaze, you would have thought he would have been a very second-rate Christian. But no, Daniel is a shining star in the firmament of God's grace. And there's no excuse for us, therefore, not doing what these dear people did. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. Now I come to the third thing here. What is said about them then? Well, we're told that in their fellowships together, they were not on their own. Listen to the text. The Lord hearkened and heard it. Isn't that wonderful? The Lord hearkened and heard. That's another way of saying when these godly people gather together for fellowship and for prayer and for church services like this, when they did these things, they were not on their own. Though they were few and weak and in many ways despicable by the outside world and contemptible by the media and so forth, yet in the eyes of God, they were precious because he came down to listen to their conversation. It's a wonderful thing. If you want to talk about sports and worldly things, then of course everybody in this world is ready to listen. But if you want to talk about God and Christ, nobody's ready to listen. But when you do, God himself comes down to listen. That's the wonderful thing. You may not have worldly people interested in your conversation if you speak about Jesus Christ and his glorious life and death and teaching, but you will have the Holy Trinity who will come down and dwell with you. The Lord hearkened and heard. And this surely exactly reproduces what our Savior tells us. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. If you talk about heavenly things, it's amazing. You can find your heart begins to be moved and affected. What creates that? It's the Spirit being present. Sometimes just two Christians on their own in prayer or in fellowship, they can have as much of God and as much of heaven as you can have in a huge auditorium listening to the most outstanding eloquent preaching. Because when you gather together and speak one with another, the Lord himself comes into the fellowship and he shows himself with you. Let me recall the wonderful account of Ruth and Naomi in the Old Testament. Isn't that a marvelous thing in chapter 1? Ruth, a Moabitess from a heathen country, but she had been converted through the influence of Naomi and her husband and family. And now the old lady says to Ruth, go back to your nation, to your family, to your gods. And Ruth replies, she will not do so. I'm going to go where you're going. I'm going to die where you die. Your God is my God. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death part you and me. Now those words are famous. It's the most wonderful sermon you ever heard out of the lips of a converted heathen girl by the name of Ruth. There she is, giving this testimony, and their hearts were deeply moved when they spoke to each other in this way. Oh, that famous case of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Do you remember them? They were so confused. They had heard that Jesus was not only dead, but there was some strange rumor that he was raised from the dead, and they didn't understand it. And they talked to one another as they walked along the way to this place, Emmaus. And you recall the ironical situation that arose. A stranger came to join in with them, and they explained their confusion to him, and he drew them out. And they had no idea for a while who it was. The Lord hearkened and heard their conversation, and lo, the resurrected Christ, not recognizable to them, went along the way with them. Oh, sometimes the Lord draws near to his people when they're in conversation, and he gives them a sense of his nearness, which is a very taste of heaven itself. And this is what they had. Paul and Silas were in prison at Philippi in northern Greece. Their feet were locked in the wooden stocks. What a miserable situation. Not only the prison, but the dungeon, the lowest dungeon of all. And at midnight, what were they doing? Were they complaining? Were they saying, wretched job I've got going round the world being put in prison? No. They were praying to God, singing praises to God. And what happened? An earthquake. God hearkened and heard. And so it has often been in this world. Christians in prison for their faith, suffering hunger and pain and who knows what, but having glorious fellowship with God in the midst of their sufferings for his sake. It's what we call the burning heart experience. Oh, what a lot we miss when our language and conversation are worldly. Oh, what a lot we gain when we lift our conversation to speak of high and holy and heavenly things. I have a dear friend in the ministry of our continuing church. I won't give any names away, but on one occasion he tells me he was going to a conference in England, and he was travelling with two or three ministers from a completely different denomination. It wasn't a free church at all, it was a different denomination. And these men were evangelical ministers. And my friend was talking with them in the car, and they had a long way to go. And he said, with sorrow, not with any unkindness, with sorrow, he said, these other ministers, for hours and hours, they were down this road all the way to England. They were talking about the cars that were passing them. This make of car, and that make of car, and the other make of car. Well, there's no sin in being interested in cars. Of course not. But my dear friend, we have better things to talk about than motor cars. When we're Christians, or especially when we're ministers, we have far more important things to spend our hours about. And my friend was so disappointed. But you see, these godly ones mentioned by Malachi, they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. They weren't talking about motor cars. They weren't talking about camels or tents or anything of that. They were talking about God and Christ and heaven and hell and death and judgment and eternity and the hope they had of being with God at last. And that's where they are. And the Lord hearkened and heard. And then fourthly, notice we have a most encouraging statement in my text. What happened next? A book of remembrance was written before him, before God. God keeps a record of those who in this life speak about him, because they are comparatively rare. If you want to talk about sport and politics and economics and education and philosophy and economics and all the rest of it, that's fine. It's not a sin to do so up to a certain level. But the number of those who speak about God and about Christ in this world, they're comparatively few. But they have this wonderful advantage. God both hearkens and hears them and draws near to them. And also he puts down their names in his book. God keeps a diary. It's a good thing to do. Many Christians have kept diaries, and God keeps a diary of the names of all those who think on his name, who fear him, who love his word, who love one another for the truth's sake. He keeps a record, and he writes down their names. I suppose you could say that's what you have in the Psalms, an inspired record of David's wanderings and sufferings, all of which are sublimely inspired to refer not just to David but to Christ and the sufferings and experiences of the godly. They are refined in a furnace seven times. The experiences that David had were ordained by God so that he would write in such a manner that he would refer to the experiences of all the godly. They are inspired, holy, divine, wonderful experiences which bring in all true Christians. And there they are. The book of Psalms is like that. The book of Proverbs is like that. The book of Ecclesiastes is like that. The whole of Scripture is like that. It is the way we are to speak with one another. Godly conversation. I don't know whether you've ever heard of him, but in Uig, in Lewis, early in the 19th century, there was a very famous Christian called Innes of the Hills. Now, he was a man who had no education and probably was what we would call today educationally retarded. He was probably a little backward in educational terms. But Innes of the Hills was not only a Christian, he was an outstanding Christian. He had his own way of explaining things. Many people were blessed through his witness. He probably couldn't read or write or explain anything very well. Somebody once said to Innes, "Are you short of money?" But he had no money. He just lived off the kindness of the people. And somebody put his hand in his pocket and gave him a half crown or something. That's like a piece of money. Innes took the coin and he looked at it this way and that way, the front and the back. Well, he said, "Thank you very much." And he handed it back. "I can't use that, sir," he said. "I don't see Christ on either side of it." So he had no use for it. And you and I would smile and say, "Poor fellow, he was a bit simple." And he was. But what simplicity that was. He wanted nothing in this world but accept only what reminded him of Christ. Somebody once said, "Innes, do you understand about the Holy Trinity?" "Oh, yes, sir," he said. He took his garment like this. "There," he said. "One, two, three, but they're all one." And you would say, what a simple way to put it. He was right, wasn't he? And many people were converted through him because of his godliness, his heavenliness. He had nothing in this world, but he was rich in the things of God. And if you go to Uig today, as one or two of us did in the family just a few days ago in Lewis, you can see the memorials to this man. He was nothing in this world. And yet he had everything in his soul, Christ and God. And the book of remembrance was written for them that fear the Lord and that thought upon his name. And one last thing before I close. God marks them down for future blessing. Look what is said in verse 17. "They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him." You know, God's people are God's jewels. Rich people very often wear a lot of jewelry, ladies anyway, sometimes even men, which is strange. Very strange. It's unnatural for a man to wear a lot of jewelry, but sometimes they do. And it's strange. But it's more natural for a woman to have a little jewelry sometimes. But God's jewels are his people. You who fear him are his jewels. You are his diamonds and his rubies, his gold and his silver. And that's the way he thinks of you. And when he comes again in the end of the world, in the person of his Son, he will reward them with endless glory in heaven and endless happiness above. "I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serveth him." What's meant by that? What will God spare them? Well, he'll spare them temptations of this life which are too much for them. "There shall no temptation take you, but such as is common to man." God will give you grace. He will spare you being overwhelmed with temptation. He will spare you the guilt of your own sin. He will not punish you for the guilt of your own sin. There's no condemnation for them that are in Christ. He will spare you ever going to hell, because he will keep you and bring you to heaven at last. And Christ gives us a picture of his own dear precious children as they come to the judgment day. And you remember what is said? The judge speaks to them on his right hand. "Now," he said, "come, you blessed of my Father. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was in hospital, you visited me. When I was in trouble, you came to me," in prison even. And the righteous looked up and said, "Lord, I don't remember doing any of these things. When did I do all these things? Lord, I don't remember." "Ah, you did it to my people, and that was as good as being done to me. Come, you blessed of my Father." So, my dearest friends, this is how the godly should be. They should love God, and they should love one another.